so much for coming to minister to us and with us and for us today. And Steve and Carol, great to have you back again. You can come all you want to, but anyhow, great to have you here. And we just praise God for his hand upon you in Oklahoma and the ministry God's given to you there. But we miss you greatly and good to have you back. Please be in prayer for Jack and Mary and Ryan. We were with them yesterday, and he said he's going to try to make it today, but he just is not doing well. And we walk in, and I use her terms, that's better. She says he's so puny, but anyhow, pray for him, whatever, that God would strengthen and bring them back to us quickly, as also for the Suttons as well. Come to a passage this morning that... It was interesting. Steve was preparing to pray for today, so he asked me about this passage. He says, I read over the passage in trying to prepare to pray, and he says, it's a difficult one. And I got to tell you, it's one of the tougher preparations I have ever made in my life. But I need to take you on this trip because exciting things in this passage, and I trust that as we walk out of the other side of it, that we will be affirmed. And I'm not going to walk from 116 straight through because you might miss the point as I so often had missed the point. And so I want to start with you in chapter 2, verse 1, just to give you a background of what's happening here. But just start with me as we look at this passage, and so significant, really, as we think of the time in which we live and so many people talking about the coming of Christ and the end of all things. Well, that's what this book is all about, and it is decrying the thoughts of many who felt it's not happening. Start with me in chapter 2, verse 1. It says, but false prophets also rose among the people. That's Israel. It's a bad chapter break, but it will work. Just as there will be false teachers among you. Now, when you think about this just for a moment, just so we understand the setting here. Now, he doesn't call these people false prophets. They don't have a new message. They're just reworking the old message. So they are not false prophets, but he makes an interesting thing because this book is an awful lot like Jude. And Jude 4 says that these people have crept in among you, but that's not what he says here. The story of 2 Peter is not about people who are outside the church who've come into the church. It is about people who are in the church. They're a part of the body of Jesus Christ, and they're a part of this. In fact, look with me at verse 15 of chapter 2. Notice what he says there. They have forsaken the right way and have gone astray. These are the people, in fact, that's not a good translation, but after they left the straight way, it says. After they left the straight way, they went astray. They're in the body. They're not people outside somewhere. And it's interesting, they're false teachers. Like I say, they don't have a new revelation. They're not false prophets. They're teaching, and it isn't even dealing with what they claim to be, is what the content of what they're teaching. What they're teaching is not God-honoring, God-inspired word. But notice something else. What they did, they're inside the church, mind you. Notice what it says they did. It says they introduce. The word is three words. It's to lead, into, alongside of. Now, just wait. They're bringing in from outside, right? They're leading stuff from outside into the church to bring it alongside of the Word of God. Now, just think about this for a while. This is happening all over. This isn't just the church back then. There are a whole bunch of people in the body of Christ today, a whole bunch of people in the body of Christ today, including you and including me, who have a tendency in the body of Christ to be bringing things in from outside. And we're bringing those things into and we're placing them alongside of the Word of God. Yes? You may not do it. You know what? In fact, the matter is, if there's a process of my own soul over the last years, is just constantly processing things that I tend to bring in from outside and bring in. That's why we use the term for all of us. If you're going to see God truly work in a body like this and truly have it be a biblically centered book, ministry, all of us need to park the baggage outside the door. We're bringing too much stuff in And that's what they were bringing in. They brought stuff from outside into the church. So this we see. These false teachers. But notice what they're doing. They're bringing this in, and notice what happens. It says they're introducing or bringing in heresies of destruction. Boy, he likes this word destruction. He uses it a lot. It's here in verse 1. It's used again in verse 3. He says the last few words of verse 3. Their destruction is not asleep. Go with me to chapter 3. He's going to be talking about destruction in there in verse 5. When they maintained escapes, and notice that the word of God, the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed, and then through which the world at that time was destroyed. And so he talks about in 3:6. He talks about again in 3:7, the destruction of ungodly men. He talks about it again in chapter 3. He goes on in chapter 3, verse 16. But constantly throughout this thing, he talks about destruction. You know what? There's a danger that you and I will bring in, we're in the church, we'll bring in things from outside into the church alongside of the Word of God, and these things we bring in will be things that lead to destruction. Destruction of our lives, destruction of the lives of others. I think of Paul's statement when he talked about these people who bring in things and they're destroying whole families. We destroy our lives, we destroy the lives of others, we destroy whole families, we destroy churches by things that we bring in from outside into the body of Christ alongside of the Word of God. That's how he begins. The other thing is interesting in verse 2, there are two words that I find intriguing. In verse 2, and many will follow their sensuality because of them, and here's this word, the way of truth will be maligned. You know, he likes this word way, and it's very fascinating because he uses it several times in this passage, talking about the way of truth. In chapter 2, verse 15, notice he talks about the right way, or literally the straight way. In chapter 2 and verse 21, he talks about they have known the way of righteousness. Now, the significance of this term that he likes to use so much in here. He refers to what they've done is not so much about doctrine and teaching, but about the way we live. And it's all about the way we live. We've introduced from outside into the church things that affect the way we live. They've caused us to leave the straight way, the way of righteousness, and start to walk and leave the way of truth and start to walk in an ungodly way. Then he uses another term that he alone uses in the entire New Testament, and that's the word to follow. Go back from the chapter one, if you will. And notice he says in verse 16, we did not follow cleverly devised fables. And he goes down and uses this term again in chapter 2 and verse 2. Well, let's go to verse 15 first and then come back. He says, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam. And then in chapter 2 and verse 2, he says, many will follow their sensuality. We followed Christ. These teachers follow Balaam. And people are following them. Let me ask you a question today. Who in the world are you following? And then the other question, who in the world is following you? You see, the trouble is for us, just look at it. You see people who have trouble, whether you look in the body of Christ, you look in families and stuff like that, and you look at how many of these people, what they're doing is because they're following somebody else. The nice part is, he says, we followed the Lord. These people are following Balaam, and other people are following them. You know what? You cannot live in an ungodly way without somehow having an impact on somebody else who's going to follow you. Those of us as parents know that the greatest impact of our life is not the words we say to our children. It's the way we live before them. And they follow. So just as a background of this passage, we set this tone and we understand that we're dealing with people who are teaching false teaching. The teaching is not about doctrine so much as a way of life. They're introducing that into the body. And in addition to that, people are following them. In the same way that they're living, these people are living as well. Now, with that in mind, then go to this passage with me. And I want you to see several things that are very, very clear in here then as we look at this, because what is the way they're following? And the three things I want to look at is their manner of life, their message, and their motivation. Their manner of life, and there's no doubt in this passage, the emphasis of this passage, and why we need to go through it this way is wherever you look, you see immorality, 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 immorality. They have brought into the church unbelievable immorality. Look at it. Start with me. We just look at the fact of this immorality. We find it in verse 2 of chapter 2. Many will follow their sensuality. And so as you look at this, first of all, they're following their sensuality, if you will, their immorality. If you go down with me, it's interesting. There are three examples he gives. He gives the angels, he gives the ancient world, he gives, and we'll talk about this, he'll give Sodom and Gomorrah. But then he sums it all up, if you will, in verse 9 and 10. He says, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those, notice, who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. So here, as you look at this passage, you have this. And then go with me to chapter 2, verse 18. Notice, speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires and by sensuality. You know, it's interesting because all of their talking, and these teachers are able to communicate so well, but really the hook by which they catch people is the message of the license to sin morally. Go with me to chapter 2, verse 14. Having eyes full of adultery. Having eyes full, you know, literally what it is, having eyes full of an adulteress. Everywhere they look, they keep seeing women that they lust after, lust after, lust after. And then the characteristic of these false teachers is not some doctrinal thing that they're taking people away from the deity of Jesus Christ. This isn't what they're doing. Although we're going to see something as they take away from the lordship of Christ, but they're taking away from the deity of Christ. But rather, as they look at this, they're taking people into a godless, immoral way of life. Everywhere they look, they lust. And then they begin to somehow bring into the church this idea that it's okay to live this kind of a lifestyle. And so we see them, they're lustful people. They're leading other people astray in this lust. And if this isn't bad enough, look at 2:13. Suffering wrong as the wages of doing it, they count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. Now you say, what is this all about? You know, so often when people sin, they sin at night when nobody can see them. You know what's scary about this day and age in which we live? There was a time, and I'm not so sure we can say that sin is more, but maybe it is. Because I don't know how we test that. But certainly people are more open in their sin today than they were in the past. And even in the church. I mean, we'll talk about this in a moment, because it's interesting, because even in the body of Christ, stuff that we will discuss, things that we accept that people do, and we sort of, you know, the thing comes back, well, you need to be loving like Christ is loving and so forth like this. It is amazing, because what we have allowed to creep into the body of Jesus Christ is this unbelievable sinfulness, and basically in the area of immorality. And you look at here and you see it is crept in, it's come in, and they don't just do it at nighttime, they do it in the daytime. It is open stuff. You see, they're not embarrassed by what they do. I mean, just figure for a moment, okay, that the rate of divorce is almost as high in the church as it is in society. Now try that one out. And we look at this and you see it's become something that isn't just something that's done and secretly done, but now it's something that people are willing to publicly discuss. So he puts it in here and he says they indulge it in the daytime. And notice in verse 14, they never cease from sin. They keep on doing the sin that they're doing. And as such, if you look at this passage, they become spots and blemishes at your feet. You see, what's happened? The church, should be a place of holiness. It should be, the Church of Jesus Christ should be something that is characterized by whiteness, right, and holiness, and they have become the spots on the garment of holiness that the Church is to exhibit. This is what's happened. And if that's not enough, if you look at this passage, notice the impact of this, because in chapter 2, verse 2, it makes this statement. It says, and many, 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 many will follow their sensuality. And so in the midst of this, we're dealing with people who bring in this immoral thing. They're having an impact on the church. And notice the results of this. Again, chapter 2, verse 13. They are stains and blemishes. They are blemishes to the church. They adversely influence others, as we see in chapter 2, verse 2. They're leading other people in the way that they're going. So we start with this, and we recognize that the one thing that is evident in the teaching, false teaching, is when immorality is allowed greater license within the body of Christ. But notice the next part, and I think it's so interesting here, tied in with this. Go back with me to chapter 2, verse 1. They introduce this destructive heresies, or these heresies of destruction, and then notice this, even denying the master who bought them. Go down with me even further. As you look at this passage, it talks about what they do in verse 10. He says they indulge their flesh in its corrupt desires, and they despise authorities. That's not even a right, that's not even, I think a better rendition would be they despise, or they have contempt for the Lordship of Christ. I just stop with me for a while. Nobody, listen to me carefully, nobody who involves himself in immorality truly understands and lives in light of the Lordship of Christ. They can't do it. And it's fascinating, because in this book, he does not mention the cross. He comes close to it here. He says, notice in verse 1 when he makes this statement about the Lordship of Christ, he says, what? They deny the master who bought them. Think of Paul's words, what? Know ye not that your body is what? The temple of what? The Holy Spirit, which you have of God. What? You are not your own, you are what? You are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your bodies, which are His. He bought me. You know, this big thing, do your own thing or live your own life. You know, I can't do my own thing anymore. I don't belong to me, and you don't belong to you, if in fact you truly are a child of God, right? What are the last words of Paul to the elders of Ephesus at Miletus? Shepherd what? The church of God, which he what? Which he purchased, what? With his own blood. He bought me. I don't belong to me anymore. Anybody, listen to me, anybody who lives in any kind of immorality at all denies the Lordship of Jesus Christ and defies the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, it's a scary thing, because last week, just go back with me, just a couple books to your left. Last week on Sunday evening, we looked at Hebrews 13, the first few verses of that, and I just invite you back there just for a few moments. It is interesting, because when we think about this whole issue of the Lordship of Christ and about the matter of immorality with regard to that, he is talking about proper kinds of love. And he says, let marriage be held in honor among all. And let the marriage bed be undefiled. Now I stop there for a while in chapter 13 and verse 4 with that, because I want to take you to another passage that says this. This is the will of God. Somebody say, what is the will of God for my life? Well, this is the will of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. What? Even what? Your sanctification. And then he goes on and says that every one of us is to learn how to possess our own vessel in sanctification and honor. And he says, not defrauding one another. And then he makes a statement that God is going to be the one to judge anybody who defrauds his brother in a matter of immorality. Anybody. Now, I'm intrigued here because that's dealing with someone who is married, who messes around with somebody else's wife and so forth. But look at this passage. Let the marriage be held in honor among all. Let the marriage bed be undefiled for fornicators and adulterers. Now, if you have fornication by itself, that is all kinds of sexual immorality. But when you put fornicators next to adulterers, adulterers are people who are married, who break the marriage vow to commit some act of immorality. But when you put fornicators next to it, because adulterer has to do with a married person who sins, fornicator has to do with an unmarried person who sins. And look what it says. Unmarried people who sin in sexual sin, married people who sin in sexual sin, what? What does it say? God will judge. Boy, we get something's happening to the church. I read the first time I saw it, it wasn't original, but I read in the bathroom walls of UCLA one day, see? You know, Genesis, where it says that God created man in his own image, and behold, it was very good. The statement has come, and man has created God in his own image, and behold, it is very good. That's not just the world, my friend. You have created a God that you like and are comfortable with, and I have. But he's not necessarily the God of the Bible. We've created a very loving God that we can get along very well with. He's just very nice. He doesn't mess up our life. He doesn't really stir up our world at all. He's a very comfortable God. Now, he's not the God of God's making, but he's the God of our making. He's very comfortable to us. And he fits the church of the 20th and the 21st century, does he not? When we read in Hebrews that our God is a consuming fire, that's the writer of Hebrews' God. It's not my God. My God doesn't consume anybody. See, it's interesting because then you wonder why this whole issue of this passage. See, these people and this thing were not believing. This in the next chapter says, where's the promise of his coming? You know the whole point of these people? God hasn't come back for 2,000 years. I mean, back then it wasn't that long, but now it's getting to be that long, right? And nothing in the world has happened. We can go on sinning the way we're sinning, and God's not doing anything. And do you think God's going to come back and judge? No, it's not happening, see? Everything just continues as always does. And I sin, and everybody else sins, and we get away with it. It's okay. But it's not okay. Listen, God will judge every fornicator and every adulterer. There's so many young people, Christian young people, getting other Christian young people pregnant these days. Oh, we can solve the problem. We just get married. No, my friend, that doesn't solve the problem. That may solve a social problem. It doesn't solve the problem. Every fornicator, every adulterer, God himself will judge. We have no fear of God. We have no sense of this. Even in that passage in 1 Thessalonians where it says a man or a woman who defrauds their brother by going in having a relationship with his brother. I watched the number of men in ministry who have sinned in this way of sexual immorality. And if they really believed in the sense that they had to fear God and God was a consuming fire and God himself would judge, the church isn't a problem anymore. They're not going to do anything. But my friend, God says he will do something. Something has happened to a church that can introduce into its fiber the whole issue of immorality, and somehow there is no fear that God will do anything. And so he says, you know what's happened to the church? We have this. And again, it isn't a matter that God can't forgive these things. That's not the issue. The issue is somehow, you see, why in the world do we even get into it to begin with? Because we don't believe in a God who is going to judge. And we have brought in from outside the standards of the world into the church alongside of the standards of God. And we sit here like this and we say, these are comfortable things for us because this is the way the church is these days. I think of that passage that talks in 1 Corinthians where Paul talks about none of these people will be a part of God's kingdom. And he lists down this list. And we have a hard time preaching that today because it's not comfortable in this day and age. So he looks at this and says, there's a problem. And he says, what this is, when we start sinning in immorality, it is because we are rebelling against the authority not only of the Word of God, but of Jesus Christ himself. My friend, if he's bought you, if he's bought me, I belong to him, you belong to him, and you cannot be messing around in immorality. I just got, you know, this is all over. I got an email just 2 days ago. I was supposed to do a wedding in 3 months. And the wedding is off. And part of the reason I got the email was to let me know that, and then also, but anyhow, the husband-to-be caught, I guess, in a great deal of pornographic stuff and whatever that he's been involved in, and so therefore the wedding is off, and she had just received the wedding dress in the mail, and she's in tears, but it's all over. It doesn't matter where you look, my friend, it is prevalent, it is everywhere, it is all over the place, and somehow you see even in the clergy it's all over the place. And I look back on my life, on people who've had such an impact on my life, and I watch them today as they sit in a sense by the wayside because they have not understood the judgment of God and the sin that they've done. And then one of them to say, how in the world, why in the world don't a fellow believers come alongside and accept me after I did what I did? My friend, he willfully did what he did. He preached so strongly against this, then he walks off and does this, and we say, well, it's just human nature. We've heard that this last year. Everybody does it. And Peter, you see what he's addressing in this passage, false teachers, is the all stemming around this matter of immorality and the immorality that's become acceptable within the body of Jesus Christ and acceptable within the church. And so he addresses, and I go back with me, it's a rebellion against the authority of Christ. But now watch this. In his context, he talks about this. Now he says, but I'm going to tell you something. They think they can get away with it. And look at this. They don't only act this way. They preach this way. Look at their message in chapter 2, verse 19. Let me start in verse 17. These teachers are springs without water in mist driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. You know, they don't think they're going to be judged. Why do they live this way? Because they don't think Jesus is coming again. He hasn't come for 2,000 years. Then he hadn't come for 20 or 30 years. He hasn't come for 2,000 years. Why do you think? What makes you think he's going to come now? I can get away with this stuff. And they're in the church, and they're wells without water. They're clouds without water, using Jude's terms as well. They're mists. You know, it's interesting because in Africa, this means a lot. In a culture like this, it means a lot. We go whole months without rain. And I can still see it because we wait for rain. It just is so long. And then you so anticipate when it comes. So you see the farmers out there digging up. They're digging up these mounds. And they're putting, you see, what they can't buy seeds down at some local store. So what they do when they harvest the year before, they, part of it is for eating, part of it is for trade, part of it is what they're going to sow. And they take out what they're going to sow, and by faith that there will be rain come, they plant this in the ground, so you know that there's the anticipation. But there hasn't been rain for months. We were allowed so often just a bucket of water a day, and that bucket was to bathe with, wash with, shave with, flush the toilet with, whatever in the world you want to use, you got a bucket apiece a day. That was it. And then all of a sudden, you see the winds coming and you see the clouds coming in, and you haven't seen clouds in a long time. You haven't felt the wind. And we used to play tennis every day, and I can still recall we knew it was happening, and we'd play to the last minute, and I get on the motorbike and head for home. And we lived on the edge of a cliff, and we could see out, you know, 30, 40 miles, and we could see the storm. It would come right into our front window, and we had louvered windows, and we'd take every blanket and sheet and towel we had in the house, and we'd put them in these louvered windows because the wind was so strong, and the rains were so strong as it brought the rain in, and it just blew in. But you see what he's likening it to is all of a sudden you see the clouds. You've been months without rain. You're anticipating that rain will come, and a cloud passes over, and there's not a drop of rain. There are people in the church who walk around and they look so pious. They look like a nice cloud. They look like they've got a lot of water inside of them. But I'll tell you what, when you start tapping into that, there's no water comes. They're mist without rain. They're wells without water. They're clouds without rain. They have nothing. They look good, but there's nothing inside. And they offer nothing. But look at what they do. So these are the people. They look awful good. They sound awful good. But look at verse 18 as we go on. They speak out arrogant words of vanity. They entice. How do they entice people? By fleshly desires of sensuality. By saying, you know, you can do this stuff. They get people who've barely escaped, okay, from the ones who live in error. In other words, people who are new believers who don't know what they're doing, who are not founded, they bring them. And how do they do it? Look at their message, verse 19. They promise them freedom. Freedom. You're free. You're free to live like you want. You're free from the judgment of God. You're free from Jesus Christ coming again and judging you. It isn't going to happen. Listen to what they preach in church, but find me, anybody, 2,000 years he hasn't come back again. What says he's going to come back now? And goodness, you know, even if he does, look at the life that you would have forfeited. You know, I think of this because one of the most appalling bits of news this last year for me. I've been on a phone with a lady who called me, a former missionary. And she wanted to do something special for my mother, who, by the way, celebrated her 86th birthday yesterday. And she wanted to do something special for my mother. So while my mother was gone, she wanted to do this. And I get through talking to her and on the phone, and I can't tell my mother about this. But sometime later, I bring her into the conversation. Now, here's a lady in her 70s. Been a missionary all her life. Her husband was a dentist and left all he could have earned in this country to go overseas serve as a missionary. And about 70 years of age, he walks away from her to another woman. Why? Why? It's just hard for me to fathom. Why would you give God all of those years and sacrifice all of this to serve him this way, and then somehow for just what, another 10 years of your life of having some kind of joy that somehow you can't have with this wife you've been married to all these years, you're going to sacrifice all that you've gained in looking back over your past and all that you've poured into the life of your children, into your grandchildren, just for the joy of a few years of pleasure with some other woman at 70? I'd say that even if you're 30. Eternity means nothing. It means nothing. And I'd rather have 5 or 10 more years of pleasure down here, no matter what it costs me in eternity. Because, see, it doesn't matter. What's God going to do? What has God done? This isn't coming from the world. This is coming from believers. So he looks at this business and he says in this passage, he says, you know what? They're teaching freedom. They're telling you, you don't have to worry. But you know what the problem? They're teaching a freedom when they themselves don't have freedom. Look at the passage. Look at this. They're preaching freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For he goes on to say, for what a man, by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. They're slaves. They're slaves to their immorality. They're slaves to their sensualities. They're slaves to these things, and they're out there preaching a message of freedom, and they themselves are bound. Let me tell you something today. If you're here today and you're married and you think, oh, I want a sense of freedom, my friend, that is not freedom, that's bondage. And if you're here today, somehow you're young and you're not married, you think, oh, I need to have some more, I want some more freedom, and I'm tired of these restrictions, and I want freedom to have this sexual ability to go out and do what everybody else is doing. My friend, that's not freedom, it's bondage. The message is freedom, but my friend, you see, the message is a bondage to Jesus Christ. If you're bound to him, there is no freedom like this. The freedom is to be found in Jesus Christ, not outside of him. And those who preach freedom are bound as slaves to the corruption that causes them to preach the message they preach. Why is this message out there today? Because people want the freedom to live like they want. Why? Listen to me. Why does the president, when he wants some men, ministers, to hold him accountable, why does he find ministers who had done the same thing he did to hold him accountable? It's a bit more comfortable, I think. Peter says, I'm bothered. And remember, we saw last week, they were, but notice what the motivation is, just quickly. And if you want a parenthesis here, put greed, because it's the whole issue. Go back to me to chapter 2, verse 1 again. Let's go 2:2. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. And in their greed, verse 3, they will exploit you with false words. Go down with me to it's interesting as it goes down to verse 14. They have eyes full of adultery. They never cease from sin. They entice unstable souls. Having a heart that is trained in greed. They're accursed children. They're children who are doomed to curse. They forsake the right way. They've gone astray, having followed the way to Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but received a rebuke for his own transgression. For a dumb donkey, speaking with the voice of man, restrained the madness of the prophet. Why does he mention the dumb donkey here? These guys thought they were so wise, but look back at verse 12. It says, these people are like unreasoning animals. They're born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they've no knowledge. They'll in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. You see what happens? They think they're so smart. They're just like a dumb animal. And you know why he brings the donkey in here? You see, that donkey, you know, proved to be smarter than these guys are smart. Certainly smarter than Balaam was. What drives them is greed. I am concerned. You know I'm concerned. I'm concerned that any ministry that is driven by the desire to have. I say to the seminary students who walk out of the school to go into a ministry, should never take the ministry because of the money that's provided. Money is not the issue. Money becomes the issue that drives society, but money should not be the issue that drives the person of God. I see for these people, the reason why they preach this message is a far more comfortable message. And, you know, you can keep people a lot happier with this kind of a message of freedom to do what you want to do. And those kind of people will support you. Look at the gray-haired man on TV. Don't look at him. And he has these women dressed in, I haven't seen it, but I hear her, but he has women dressed in scanty stuff, and they say the reason they do that is because they want you to keep watching the program, and you know what? People pour in the money. He doesn't even give you a tax-deductible receipt, and the man is filthy rich. And if you don't give, he won't preach, and so what he'll do while he's waiting, he says, I'll just prance my horses, and so he has hundreds of thousands of dollars invested in horses, and who paid for it? The people out there who just keep sending the money in, and he won't preach unless they give it to him, see? It's amazing what people will support, see? He flaunts this stuff. I should tell you the story. He was at one time went to buy the historic Church of the Open Door downtown Los Angeles, and actually for a while moved into it. And in the process of going to pay the down payment, the first payment on this thing, he called the elders of the church up. He says, do you want it in a cashier's check or do you want it in a suitcase? He says, I found that the suitcase is a far better way of doing it. Anyhow, this is sort of interesting, whatever. This is the guy. And people support this. They give him hundreds of thousands of dollars, non-tax deductible stuff. Just do it, because he doesn't want to deal with the government. And you come to this business, why they preach it? They preach it for greed. But notice something. It is interesting. They promise what they themselves cannot have. But just quickly, go with me. Look at the illustration of this. And someone says, well, are you sure it's going to happen? Yes, he says, I'm sure it's going to happen. Why? Start with me in 3b of chapter 2 down through verse 9. Their judgment from long ago is not idle. They think somehow God is not doing anything. God is asleep. Their destruction is not asleep, you see. I got to tell you something. God is not asleep. God does see. You want a proof of this? Notice verse 4. If God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into Tartarus and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment,
And he did not spare the ancient world, and I'm going to skip over this in verse 6. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, the basic statement is, then he concludes the statement, all of this is just preparatory. If he did this, if he did this, if he did this. Look at verse 9. Then, if God did this, then the Lord knows, verse 9, how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. Is God going to judge? Oh my goodness, he's going to judge. He's going to judge. You can't get away with sin. Go back, he says. You know, the story of the Bible is not to read the story of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. It's to see the story of God. What do we learn about God? Not the God we created, but the God that the Bible declares, okay? When the ancient world, and we're going to talk about the, I'm not going to go into the detail, that's another message, but you see what happens when the angels sinned, and you say, what angels are these? Genesis 6, the sons of God cohabited with the daughters of men. These were angelic beings. You say, how can it happen? It did happen. That's why the flood, my friend, because they're corrupting the line for which Christ is going to die. All you have to do is read Peter and Jude, and it becomes very clear. What did he do? He has confined. There are angels today who are demonic beings, and they're all over the world doing stuff to mess up the world. But there are a bunch of angels that are confined today and that will not be released until final judgment. And the reason they're confined is because of the sin they did back in the book of Genesis. He confined them. Why? Because, you see, he's not going to let angels get away with it. Then how about the city of Sodom and Gomorrah? He says, well, try them out. He said, or how about the ancient world, Noah's day? It sinned. And he says the sin was the sins of sensuality. They sinned, and what did God do? He wiped out the whole world. Next chapter, he's going to say, you know what? God wiped out the church with the world with water back then. He's going to wipe out the world with fire in the future. Is he not in chapter 3 of the same book? And then he says, take Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, just look at God. God judges sin. Try the angels, try the world, try Sodom and Gomorrah. You just see what God is like. God does not go without judging sin. You see, I can sin. I can get away with it. Let me tell you, you can sin, but you cannot get away with it. You can't. Believe me, you can't. Why? Because the Bible says you can't. Now, go with me back, if you will, because the point of all of this, and I want to take you back now, if you will, to verse 16 of chapter 1 for a while. Because the point, very, very significant here. Why all of this, you say, before I come back to 1:16 to 21? Because it's the whole point. Look at 1:16 to 21. You see, Peter is saying to them, listen to me carefully. You guys are preaching a message that you have created, and you're accusing us of doing that. Look at verse 16. We the apostles did not follow cleverly devised tales. The word is the word we get myth from. We didn't make up. You know what a myth is? A myth isn't, we look at myth as something false as opposed to something which is right. When I studied UCLA, I studied three areas. One is linguistics, which is my major area. The other was mythology, and the other was archaeology. A study of mythology is basically the ancient belief or the beliefs of any group of people. But myths are things that man have created, religious systems that men have created. And he says, you're accusing me, Peter, and of the other apostles of having created this by cleverly concocting some message. I got to tell you something. We didn't cleverly make up any message. The message didn't come from us. He says, notice where it came from. He says, it came because, notice, verse 16. He says, we did not follow cleverly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You people say, when is the Lord coming? He's not coming. 2,000 years he hasn't shown up. People have been sinning like the devil for all of these years and claim to be Christians. I can too. He says, oh no, you can't. I know he's coming. He said, prove it? Yeah, I prove it. I went up there with James and John, and actually what happened, we fell asleep. And we woke up, and we saw the Lord in all of his glory. Look at how he describes it here. In fact, the Lord told not to tell about it until later, so now he tells about it. Notice this. He says, we saw the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to Him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. You remember the story? Jesus says, you know, not me, some of you will see the coming, my coming in glory. And it was only a few days later where the three saw Him on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter says, what I'm telling you is not something I made up. It's something which I personally saw with my eyes and I heard with my ears, and I wasn't alone. This isn't something we made up. This is something that God gave and God ordained. Go with me back to Hebrews again. We were there just 3 weeks ago, or 2 weeks ago. Go back with me, Hebrews chapter 2. Just notice something just very clear, the point he's making. Hebrews chapter 2. If you're going to listen to the message of angels, you better listen to this message, the writer of Hebrews says. Chapter 2, verse 1. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. Why? For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, so the Lord spoke it, and then it was confirmed to us by those who heard. God also bearing witness with them both by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit. You know what he says? You know what? So many of these religious things that are out there is somebody heard something from somebody who heard it from somebody who heard it from somebody. You know what? We heard it from those who heard. And in case you even question this, you see, those who heard the Lord say it are the ones who spoke it to us. And God even confirmed their words by miraculous signs to prove that that was the word of God they were speaking. Peter is saying, you know what? Don't listen to other people who have another message, because the message we're giving to you is not man-made. Their message is man-made. Our message is God-given. And if you think that's not enough, go with me, he says, to the Old Testament prophets. I'm back again, if you will, in the book of 2 Peter, chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. But know this first of all, that no prophecy, verse 20 of chapter 1, no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. I'm going to come back to that in a minute, because 21 explains it. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Listen to me. The point of verse 20 is the same point as verse 21, and 21 is just proving verse 20. People take verse 20 and say, well, we can't make our own interpretation of Scripture. That's not the point. It's talking about the where the Scripture came from, not what the, how the Scripture is interpreted. Where did the Bible come from? New Testament, people who actually heard and saw the Lord. They're the ones who wrote that. Old Testament, not one single passage in the Old Testament was invented by anybody, because no man spoke of his own will. But every one of these was moved along by the Spirit of God, and thus he spoke. It is like a sailboat that is being pushed by the wind. That's the term that's used. And what happened is the Holy Spirit guided those who spoke. And so he says not even one Old Testament passage, not one New Testament passage ever came because man invented it. It came because God inspired it. And he says, you know what's happening? Some of these guys are bringing in stuff from the world, and they're trying to put it alongside of this. I got to tell you, he says, what we're teaching you came from God. It didn't come from man. But what they're teaching you comes from man, and it doesn't come from God. Don't believe what's being brought in from the world today. Don't believe what you are bringing in from the world today or what you're hearing from the world today. And I dare not do this. I need to go back to one place and one place alone, the sure foundation of the Word of God. We are not the ones, Peter says, who are creating fables. They are. We are the ones who saw and heard the Lord Jesus Christ ourselves and communicated that to you. And in the Old Testament, those prophets, they did not tell you what they wanted to tell you. They told you what the Spirit of God through them told you. And therefore, nobody of his own interpretation created any passage in Scripture. It was the Spirit of God who guided them in that which they spoke. Now look at verse 19. What incredible truth. He says, look at this, and so we have the prophetic word more sure. The word made is not in there. So we have, if you will, the prophetic word more sure. You say, how sure is this book? Oh, my friend, it's so sure, it's unbelievable. You know why it's so sure? I mean, you think of the prophetic statements of the Old Testament, and by the time they were given, there was no affirmation that they would come true. So many years before the Lord came, the prophecy of His coming, we just celebrated the Christmas story. And the beauty of the Christmas story is the Old Testament prophesied. It prophesied who He was going to come from, the line of Judah, who He was going to come from, the family of David, where He's going to be born in Bethlehem, how He's going to be born of a virgin, all of these things. And He says, we come to this point and we've seen all of this fulfilled. We today have an even more sure word of prophecy. I mean, how sure is this? It is unbelievably sure. You want to believe that God's going to do what He did in the future? Just look at the past and you'll see what His record is like. Is He coming again? I got to tell you, He's coming again. He came the first time, just like He said. He's going to come the second time, just like He said. But now notice the statement. We have even more sure word of prophecy, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. You know what this book is? It's just a lamp. I love it. 1 Corinthians 13, we see through a mirror in a riddle. Or translate, we see through a glass darkly. This is a great book. It's an unbelievable book. Inspired of God. Not the words of man, but purely the words of God. But my friend, as great as it is, it's but a mirror that we see in a riddle. It's but a lamp. Turn a flashlight on in a darkened room. It does a lot. Go out in the middle of the day and turn the flashlight on. It do nothing. You know the beauty of this? It is the inspired word of God, and it's a lamp. But I tell you what, it's only here to last until the day dawns, until the morning star arises. And my friend, when Jesus comes again, and He's going to come again, Peter says, in spite of what they say, when He comes again, this lamp, it won't even be able to compare with the beauty of the glory of the morning star who rises on that day in the eschatological day of the coming of the Lord. But until that day, my friend, this is the lamp we have. Don't put anything alongside of it, because this is the word of God. Don't defile it with the word of man. And He says, in spite of what they say, you see, what they say is uncertain. What we have is so certain. And it's the lamp that will shine for us until the Lord comes in His glory once again. And by the way, just a thought is interesting. It says, until the day dawns and the morning star rises. And you see, you think it would stop there. But He adds these words in your hearts, and it creates all kinds of problems. Because you know what? I think, you know, the Lord's coming one day. The day will come and the morning star will rise. Jesus Christ will come and His day of ruling and reigning on this earth will come. But you know what? He's not just coming for this earth. He's coming to shine, not just on the earth. He's coming to shine in your heart and mind. This is a personal thing that's going to happen to us. Now we know in part, the author says in 1 Corinthians, now we know in part. But then shall we fully know, even as we are fully known. I thank God for His word. I thank God for the reliability of His word. But I thank God for the fact that this word, which is a lamp to us today, will wane, if you will, in comparison with the true revelation of Jesus Christ in that day when He comes again. But until that day, hold firm to this word, the more sure word of prophecy which God has made available to us by His Spirit for our good and for His glory. Shall we pray? Again, our Father, we come to You at this time and just pray that we might recognize how sure a foundation we have in the word that You have given to us, a lamp, until that great day of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and the rising of the morning star. We praise You, our Father, for Your word. We praise You for Yourself. We praise You for the reality of the faithfulness that You have granted to us through Your word over all of these years. May we not in any way defile that which You've given to us, not only by what we believe, but by the way we live. May we not be spots and stains to the church. But may we walk in holiness before you. We thank you again for your word. We thank you for your guidance. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. We thank you that he's coming again. And we praise you in his name. Amen.